Good afternoon, and thank you so much for tuning in to our weekend broadcast here at Shehalem Christian Fellowship. We're studying through the New Testament on Fridays, and for our Sunday morning service, we're in the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 9 today. So just invite you to follow along with us. If you have your Bible handy, just turn there, and we'll get started in just a minute. Again, it's Romans chapter 9. Of course, we have our midweek Bible study as well in the Old Testament, currently studying the book of Ezekiel. We're in Ezekiel. We'll be starting Ezekiel 17 this next week. We just finished up chapter 16. And it's always so neat to see how the Lord brings up the things he wants to teach us through both the Old Testament in Ezekiel and in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. And so often those things are related. And it's a blessing to be a part of that. And I would just invite you to be a part of it as well. If you can't make it out in person, we have our live stream of both teachings, Old Testament, New Testament, available during the week. We have Wednesday nights at 4 p.m. for the Old Testament, Friday at 4 p.m. for the New Testament. And of course, for our Wednesday study, we also meet it in person. Would invite you, if you can, to come out and join us in person Wednesday evenings at 6:30 p.m. We're meeting currently at the West Shehalem Friends Church. It's been a blessing to be able to meet out there where we have time and space to be able to worship together in song, to worship together in the hearing and reading of his word, to worship together in fellowship and in prayer together. We also have times for our middle schoolers and our high schoolers to meet for their Bible study. So it's a great time. Just encourage you to come out and join us. And of course, this 4 p.m. Broadcast here for the book of Romans for our weekend Bible study, that's the same teaching that we have every Sunday at 10 a.m. out at 14141 Northeast Cooney Road. 14141 Northeast Cooney Road. Sundays at 10 a.m., studying the New Testament, book of Romans currently. Also time to worship the Lord together in communion, which we'll be taking together today through the live stream as well. But we do this in person as well. We take communion together. We worship the Lord in song. We have the teaching and preaching of God's word. We have time for fellowship and prayer. The Lord always faithful to meet us there. And this Sunday, of course, we have our taco feed. It's our pleasure during the summer as much as possible to gather together for barbecues and potlucks. And this Sunday we're doing, instead of a barbecue, we're doing tacos. And so if you can, if you want to bring a side dish, encourage you to do that. Something in the Mexican food genre, so to speak, if you can, or anything else really. I think we're not that picky. If you want to bring something, would love for you to be able to do that. But if you can't bring something, that's totally okay. Come anyway, enjoy the food, enjoy the fellowship. There's always plenty of food. So this Sunday again at 14141 Northeast Cooney Road. Now, an announcement and really more of an appeal for prayer. Would just ask you to join us in prayer for the property that we've purchased out at Shehalem Road, where we do intend, God willing, to build a church. And so I just have three things to ask for prayer for. And because I'm a fan of alliteration, I'll say, let's pray for the people, let's pray for provision, and let's pray for a place. Now, what I mean by that, the people. Pray for people. That is, pray for this church, because the place we meet isn't the thing, right? The Lord has told us that we are living stones, and the Lord is building us together as a temple for his Holy Spirit. So be praying for the church as we go through a building project. That's a stressful time for a church. And many who have gone before us in these matters have warned us and told us and said, just continue to be praying. Pray for the church. We don't ever want a building project to eclipse the work that God is doing in and through us as a body. So pray for the people. Pray for this church. And more people to pray for. Pray for the church, pray for the neighbors and the county who we're going to be interacting with through this process. Pray for those who aren't believers to see Jesus through our dealings with them, and that and when opportunities arise, that we would be bold to speak his name and to share the gospel, and that people would know him. Pray also not for just the church and for the people, the neighbors and the county, but also pray for helpers. We need helpers. The work won't do itself. Now, the Lord could do that. The Lord certainly could just plop a church on the property for us. We could show up one day and it would just be built. The Lord is certainly able to do that. But you know what? The Lord loves to work through his hands, his feet, the people, his body that he has put together. So we just pray that the Lord would provide, which brings me to the second P, people and provision, that the Lord would provide the people and that the Lord would provide the funds. Now, don't worry. I'm not saying this. You're not going to start seeing a thermometer behind us every Sunday or on the live streams, you know, and pressing you guys for just a little, you know, passing the plate twice or anything like that. I've been to churches like that. I've been to a church once when they were talking about their building project and they said, hey, you know, the good news is God has provided everything we need, all the funds we need for our building project. The problem is it's in your wallet. Well, that's not what we're going to try to do here. But we do just continue to ask for prayer because the Lord, the scripture says the Lord is the owner of cattle on a thousand hills. He's certainly capable. He has riches more than we could ever understand or know. He's certainly capable, but again, he uses people. And so we just ask that you would join us in prayer for continued provision. And the last P, people, provision, and a place. Pray for a place because you might say, well, that seems kind of obvious. We're trying to build a building. We know where the place is going to be. Well, actually, there's a little bit of a hiccup along the road, and that is that it's become pretty clear circumstantially that our continued ability to meet out at the barn where we've been blessed and so grateful to meet for the last 4 or 5 years or so, that window is closing. And so we're likely going to need a place sooner rather than later to meet in the interim before we build a piece on the property. So we're looking at potentials and we need, and it's looking like this needs to happen pretty quickly. So within the next 4 to 6 weeks, we're aiming for November 1st. We have a little wiggle room, but not a ton. So be praying. Pray that the Lord would provide a place for us. We've starting to overturn rocks, looking at schools and looking at some different things. So just continue to pray that the Lord would guide us in that. You know, as a spending a few decades in the corporate world, I fancied myself quite the problem solver. Everything that came along, I would put my hands to the plow and get the problem solved. And you know, it's funny as in a pastoral role now and with a church, while I'm so tempted to just go, oh, I'm just gonna go get it done. The Lord has taught me and is teaching me still that, you know, this doesn't always work like that. The Lord, I need to look to Him. We need to look to Him for His help and His provision. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. You know, and so I apologize to you that the Lord is using this situation to teach me. So He's dragging you along with it. No, I tease, but you know, do be praying for people, praying for provision, and praying for a place that the Lord would just continue to work in these things. And so with that, with those announcements, I'd like to now turn to the Word. We're going to be in the book of Romans again, and we're going to take communion together as we do week after week. And we're going to, as we take our communion, take from the scripture that we're reading today. We're in Romans chapter 9, and there in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, it says there, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Unless the Lord of Sabaoth, and that's probably not a word you've heard very often, means the Lord of armies, the God of heaven's armies, unless He had been merciful to us, we would have been utterly destroyed. There isn't one person among us who isn't by nature children of wrath, just as the scripture teaches, but God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. And so it's our pleasure week after week as we take communion together to do so in remembrance. And as the scripture says, to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so, Lord, as we hold the bread in our hands now, we remember Your body that was broken for us. Lord, that as Your body was broken, so too the veil of the temple was torn in two, and now we can enter in to Your presence. We can commune with You. We thank You for that, Lord. So as we take this bread, Lord, we do so in remembrance of You. And the cup, Lord, that we hold. the juice, the crimson juice, reminding us of your blood. And Lord, though our sins were like scarlet, you've made us white as snow. Lord, that you are the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. And Lord, that you have washed us from our sins in your own blood, purchased us, redeemed us, as your word teaches. We thank you for that. So as we drink of this juice, Lord, we do so in remembrance of you. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 9. Whether man agrees or not, whether he approves, whether he rejects, whether he believes, whether he even cares, the purposes of God will never be thwarted. As we've studied in Ezekiel, we just passed through Ezekiel chapter 12 recently. And there in Ezekiel 12, verse 25, the Lord says there, I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. I will say the word, and I will perform it. God has promised definitively that he will perform his word, regardless of what our opinion is of it. God isn't obligated to justify himself or to explain himself to us any more than he's even obligated at all to speak to us. So given that, it's a great mercy and it's a great grace that he does reveal his will and that he does speak to us and that he does desire for us to know him. Far be it from us to shake our fist at him and demand for him to explain himself to us. And far be it from him then to need to be justified in our eyes. And yet he has spoken. He has spoken. And so it's day after day. And I pray this for you and if who are listening and for all in our church and for myself and the leadership that day after day that we're opening his word, morning, evening, and night, and anytime that we can. And then week after week, as we gather together, we delight to open his word and by it to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's not a new thing for man to struggle with and to question God's word. Some question his word and some question God himself with their fists up and their teeth, you know, gnashing and asking God, demanding that God would explain himself. Others, they ask differently. And I believe all of us still ask with our hands out at times, saying, Lord, why? It's a different kind of questioning of God. Both examples are given in the scripture. Job, you remember, he was one who I believe was one of the latter, with his hands out and with his eyes toward heaven and humility. Lord, why? You remember that God had given Satan permission to push Job to the brink. He first attacked everything Job had, took away his possessions, took away his family, even gave him a painful, unbearable sickness. As we continue to read the book of Job, we see him wrestling and we see him questioning even. At one point in the book of Job, he said, why do you hide your face from me? Why do you regard me as your enemy? Why, Lord? He said, why? And it wasn't until dozens of chapters later, as Job wrestled and questioned, and as his friends tried to give answers with what they thought was the theology that they understood, and they tried to grapple with these things, it wasn't until chapter 38 that the Lord finally spoke up and he finally answered Job. And it says he came out of the whirlwind to answer Job, and he said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. And for four more chapters, God answers Job's questions with questions, questions that Job could never possibly answer, showing that man, in all of his wisdom, really has no idea. And in all that time, when the Lord answered Job, he never gives a specific defense. He never defends himself. God doesn't. And nowhere in his answer does he ever tell Job the situation that transpired when Satan had asked to do these things to him. He never gives him all those details. And there, in the midst of his answer to Job, the Lord says there, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who the scripture says alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. He isn't accountable to any of us. And so as we get to the end of the book, chapter 42, we see Job humbled. And we see him giving God the glory without having received any specific answers. And before God had graciously restored him, he prays a simple prayer that I'm going to ask for us to remember as a backdrop for our study here in the book of Romans. He says there in Job chapter 42, verse 2, he says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And now I begin on this vein because as we look at Romans chapter 9 today, we're going to see God's sovereign mercy called into question. And Lord willing, as we continue to see that regardless of man's opinions, the purpose of God, the purposes that he has promised, they will not be thwarted because his purposes are inextricably interwoven with his promises, and his promises likewise with his unchangeable character. And so, Lord, as we approach your word, we do so asking you to teach us, Lord. And where we question and where we wrestle, Lord, help us to submit ourselves to you. Lord, be here with us. Show us wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel is the power of God. We learn that in the very beginning of the book of Romans. And that statement in chapter 1, verse 16, it becomes the anchor of every doctrine that we've learned in Romans, the fallenness of man and the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross, the righteousness that we receive by faith in him, the ability for us then to walk with him in the Spirit all through Christ, all through the gospel being the power of God, because he said there, the just, those who want to be righteous with God, they shall live by faith. This is the power of the gospel. It's rooted in faith. Not faith in ourselves, and not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. And now, having covered 8 chapters and turning into chapter 9 here, it almost feels, I know I wrestled with this for years reading the book of Romans, it almost feels like Paul changes the subject quickly and he moves on from the gospel then to talk about Israel for 3 chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it feels at first almost like it's unrelated, but truly as you dig into it, you realize that he transitions not to speaking about some new, different topic, but he's returning to themes that he's already introduced earlier, even all the way back to chapter 3, when he asked the question, what if some of the people of Israel didn't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? In other words, can man thwart God's purposes? Well, let's find out. Let's pick up. We already read the first 5 verses of chapter 9 last week. So we'll pick up here in chapter 6 of Romans chapter 9. We're going to read a chunk here from verse 6 to 16 where it says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of God, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Having expressed already in the first five verses of chapter 9, he expressed his grief for the state of his own people of Israel. Paul, he now is making the case that not everybody who descends physically from Abraham are true children of Israel. God purposed that the true children of Israel, that is the true children of God, these would be of any nation who receive him by faith. And he's already made this point earlier in the book, but he's returning to it. He's established it, and now he's applying it to this nation of Israel. And these things are congruent with his promises. They're not on the basis of fleshly descent. It's not unjust then for God to have made this distinction Paul is drawing out, because it's his right, it's his prerogative to show mercy or to withhold mercy from whomever he wills. His purposes cannot be withheld. He can do everything. For he says here in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, not all who claim the heritage of an earthly lineage to Abraham are the true Israel. Now, this is actually a given if you understand the history of the nation of Israel. But Paul is going to use this fact as a catalyst to illustrate a broader truth that's revealed to us in the gospel, namely that his eternal purposes, God's eternal purposes, are accomplished in Jesus Christ for the whole world, accomplished by him and not by man. So the first point I'd like to draw our attention to in this matter of God's unchangeable purposes. Number one, his purposes will not fail because he does not fail. This is evident in that since the founding of the nation, God has made promises and man has never been able to thwart them, because verse 7, in Isaac, he said, your seed shall be called. You see, Abraham, he had a total of 8 sons, but only, verse 8, only the children of the promise are counted as seed. That is, counted as children of God, children of promise, only the children of promise. From a merely earthly perspective, Israel understood this. This isn't new to them. But this is a new and wildly provocative application, at least in this time, for them to hear, because Paul shows that this extends much further beyond simple genealogy. Only those who come through Isaac, he's saying, whom the Lord promised to Abraham, only they are counted as the nation of Israel, as God's people. So then Paul asserts, and here's the controversy, that it's only those who come to God in his way, by his promise, only they are the true children of God. They are the true sons of Abraham. Paul has already broached this controversial point way back in chapter 4 when he has said that we all are counted righteous just like Abraham was counted righteous through faith by grace that God had promised long ago, because he, that is Abraham, he quotes there in chapter 4, he is the father of many nations. So the promise is what's essential here. It's not the physical lineage. Many nations can trace their physical lineage back to Abraham. So then it is not physical lineage that makes one truly Israel, but the promise of God is what makes a person truly Israel, which is received. That promise is received by faith. And so the distinct physical lineage that Paul is referring to, it does help illustrate the fact that as the line continues from Abraham, God continues to make a distinction. He continues to make a choice by means of a promise to those who would be his chosen people. It would be according to his promise, according to his purposes, according to his ways, which the first example of which we see here in verse 9, the word of promise is that at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham had tried to get things done on his own in his own way. You remember the story with Hagar, his maidservant. So he had taken Hagar, he had taken Sarah, and he takes even later after that a wife named Keturah. All of these bore children to Abraham, but only one of those children were specifically promised by God, and that would be Isaac, Sarah's son. And so then, having made that promise, verse 10, when Isaac's wife, Rebekah, conceived, God made another choice. Verse 12, it was said to her, the younger of her twins, the younger shall serve the older. Excuse me. I just said that backwards. The older shall serve the younger. That is, simply put, before either Jacob or Esau had yet been born, while they were still in the womb, God's promise indicates that the Lord made a choice through which of those children the nation of Israel would come. From Abraham, he chose Isaac. From Isaac, he chose Jacob. And this illustrates the purpose of election, that it's firm. His choices stand, and they stand directly opposed to the works of men. It's God's choice. God made a promise. God made a selection. He made the choice, and man cannot change that. Again, the promise, that's the important thing, not the physical descent. The promise is the key. He promised first that the nation would come through Abraham, then through Isaac, and then through Jacob. For, verse 13, he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, Paul is quoting here from the book of Malachi, where the people of Israel there are questioning God. They're questioning his love. And like Job, they wondered, if God loves us, then why are all these terrible things happening to us? And it seems, if you look at the context of Malachi, it seems that the people didn't appear to be asking in humility with their hands stretched out, but again, with their fists raised and their teeth clenched in defiance. Lord, why? If you say you love us, why are you allowing all this? But God answers them, and he does so with a question of his own, which sounds a lot like what we've already discussed about Job. And you can see in Malachi chapter 1, the Lord answers, in essence, he says, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? And yet the nation of Edom, that is a nation that descended from Esau, they didn't survive the Babylonian captivity. You see, that's the context of when Malachi was prophesying. Edom, unlike Israel, Edom didn't survive the Babylonian captivity. You pull out a world map today, you're not going to find Edom, but you'll still find Israel. So as they're shaking their fists at God and saying, God, Lord, prove that you love us. He says, haven't you looked around? Esau was your brother and he's nowhere to be found. He says, but you're still with us. You're still alive. How could you say that I don't love you? And why did the Lord keep them? Why did he keep Israel? Because he had promised to. So here in this verse, though it is startling, it isn't referencing an individualistic hatred towards a specific person. Though, by the way, if it were, God would still be 100% just. But here Paul is magnifying the idea that God made a choice. He made a promise. And in that choice, in his promise, he chose to set his love on the people of Israel, on God's people, on God's chosen children. God is completely in the right to exercise his sovereignty and to make a choice, just as he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace, which is often coupled with mercy and sometimes used even interchangeably, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Since we've firmly established that the wages of sin is death, and each and every person is guilty before God, and so all people deserve death, then it remains only in God's power and only in God's right to show mercy on whomever he wants to show mercy. He's the blessed and only sovereign, not you, not me. No human effort, no human argument, no human intervention, no human right can demand mercy from the Lord. Meaning then, that being born into a specific lineage, even if you can theoretically, technically trace all your roots all the way back to Abraham, that doesn't mean that you're true children of God. That's the point that Paul is driving home here. The flesh is of no avail. It's the children of the promise who are counted as God's, as Abraham's offspring, because it is not of him, verse 16, who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The very definition of mercy means that nobody deserves it. It is only God who has any right to show any mercy to anybody. And beloved, I have good news. He is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. We've already seen that his purposes don't fail because he never fails. And secondly, we see that his purposes are infused with mercy because he is merciful. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. Psalm chapter 145, verses 8 and 9 teach us. And according to his abundant mercy, Peter says, he has begotten us again to a living hope which he goes on to say cannot fade away, which is kept in heaven by the power of God through faith. So just as his mercy cannot be demanded on any human basis, so too his purposes to show mercy on those who come to him through Jesus Christ, they can't be taken away. They're kept, it says, by the power of God. For he can do everything, and no purpose of his can be withheld from him. Well, that brings us to verse 17, and we'll read from verse 17 through 24, where he says there, the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here Paul's argument continues, and he cites Pharaoh as an example of God's right to show or to withhold mercy. And he anticipates that the reader is going to ask then, if it's solely God's choice to show mercy or to withhold mercy, to soften hearts and to harden hearts, then how could he still hold people accountable? Paul quickly answers, who are we? Who are we to reply against God? God is just. God is just. God is sovereign to do whatever he wishes. It is even in God's prerogative to bear patiently with vessels of wrath, with the unbelieving, in order to show his mercy to those whom he has called, as he has promised, of both Jews and Gentiles, because he can do everything. He can do everything. No purpose of his can be withheld. And Pharaoh, verse 17, Pharaoh is a prime example of God's power and right to have mercy, verse 18, to have mercy on whomever he wills or on whomever he wills to harden. There is no unrighteousness with God, only with us. And he is not like us. His purposes never fail because he never fails. His purposes, they're infused with mercy because he is abundant in mercy. And number three, his purposes are righteous because he is righteous. The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. He makes a choice. He makes a distinction. He makes a promise, and he has the right to do whatever he wants his way, whether or not we like it, whether or not we understand it, whether we agree with it, believe it, or even care. It's his right. So who are you, verse 20? Who are you to reply against God? Who's the judge of the earth? Do we need to go back and read chapters 1 through 3? Who are you? Who are we? We're the judged ones. He owes us no explanation. He owes us no mercy. He owes us no grace. By their very definition, these things are not due to us. And yet, he is full of mercy. He is full of grace. And he does even provide explanations, in so much as he's given us ears to hear and eyes to see, because he is abundantly patient. Because he has, verse 22, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Destruction, that's all that any of us actually deserve. It's our natural state. Sin only brings death, and death brings destruction, eternal destruction even. We could go back through chapters 5, 6, and 7 as a reminder. We are all of us perfectly fit for destruction, but in his sovereign will, in God's sovereign will, by his choice and by his promise, he desires, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Whom he foreknew, we read it just a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, it says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's prepared us beforehand for glory. His purposes won't fail because he doesn't fail. His purposes are infused with mercy because he is merciful. His purposes are righteous because he is righteous, and his purposes are for his glory because he is glorious. He is glorious. After God had shown his power through Pharaoh and in Egypt, as he's described here, after that, when they went through the Red Sea, the song of Moses, Moses sang there in Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 through 13, he says there, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up. You in your mercy have led forth the people you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Every kindness, every mercy, every gracious act that God bestows upon us is for his glory. Even to us, verse 24, even to us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And here we again see the main point that Paul is getting at. It is not those who come through the physical lineage of Abraham who are counted as God's children, but those who come by his promise, by his way of salvation, by his purposes, and by his choice. For you are all sons of God, Galatians chapter 3 teaches us in verses 26 through 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The true children of Abraham, the true children of God, as they're called here, they are those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the way that he has promised since before time began. When he makes a promise, he makes good on it. For I know that you can do everything, as Job said, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld. So what shall we say then? Let's pick up in verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of a living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel should be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So what shall we say then? What is the result? What is the conclusion of Paul's argument? That just as God had promised long ago, Gentiles by birth, even though they had not ever sought after righteousness, can receive righteousness by faith, which makes them children of God. But those who are of Israel, who fall short, they fall short of it because they're still seeking a righteousness, he says, by the works of the law. But there's only one way, and no purpose of his can be withheld. Just as he says also in Hosea verse 25, and also in Isaiah verses 27 and 29, God promised long ago that the Gentiles would be counted among God's children, along with the remnant of Israel that would believe. The two would become one in the church and become one in him, in Christ's bride. And he says, verse 25, I will call them my people who were not my people. People who were never the seed of Abraham, they would some way be called, verse 26, beloved and sons of the living God. How could this be? How could people who were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world, how could these be somehow called beloved? How could they be called sons of the living God if they have no claim to the physical lineage of God's children? Only through Jesus Christ is this possible. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the only way. For unless, verse 29, the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We are by nature children of wrath, vessels prepared, fit, only good to be destroyed. Cracked pots, crooked, broken cups, holes in the bottom, useless. Unless the Lord of hosts, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, unless the Lord of the angelic armies intervenes, and he has intervened. And his purposes, they won't fail because he never fails. His purposes, they're infused with mercy because he is merciful. His purposes are righteous because he is righteous. His purposes are for his glory because he is glorious. And his purposes are mighty because he is mighty. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? That comes from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. He is mighty, he is strong. So what shall we say then? Verse 30, what shall we say? What's the point? That Gentiles, verse 30, who didn't pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Hasn't the point from the beginning of the letter all along that the just, the ones that want to be made right with God, the just shall live by faith. That's how he receives God's righteousness. The just lives by faith and by faith alone. That's how God designed it. That's how God promised it, how he purposed it, how he planned it, and that's how we participate in it. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Not to those who are of Abraham's physical descendants, but to those who are of the promise of righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Just as he had said all the way back, even in chapter 4, he repeats it now. If one seeks, verse 32, righteousness by the works of the law, as he said in chapter 4, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. It is not the physical descent or any other man-manipulated method, not bloodline, not the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but God, his way, his purpose is that whoever believes, verse 33, on him, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. All of his promises, all of his purposes, all of his ways are founded on his immutable character. His purposes won't fail because he never fails. His purposes are infused with mercy because he is merciful. His purposes are righteous because he is righteous. His purposes are for his glory because he is glorious. His purposes are mighty because he is mighty. And the last thing to draw out here is that his purposes are reliable because he is reliable. As good as he has been on his promise to keep Israel as the apple of his eye, so too is he going to keep those who are by faith his children. He is able, the hymn writer wrote, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Another hymn writer put it this way, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Those hymns, they said it well, but the author of Hebrews said it even better when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Oh, the just shall live by faith, having fled for refuge in him, having laid hold of the hope that has been set before us. This hope, he wrote, is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. For I know that he can do everything and that no purpose of his can be withheld. His purposes, because they are inextricably, interwoven with his promises. They can't be separated. And his promises likewise can't be separated from his character. They will not, they cannot be thwarted. And Lord, we thank you for these things, these truths. Lord, for the hope that is an anchor of our soul. Lord, that we can trust you and believe what you've said to us. Lord, that you've said you will never leave us or forsake us. We can believe it. Lord, that you've said you will continue the work that you began. You will finish the work that you began. Lord, you promised it. You'll make good on it. Lord, we thank you for these things. And we ask, Lord, that you would apply your word in our life. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to grow in our grace, in our faith. Grow in the grace and knowledge of you. And Lord, help us then to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if I don't see you Sunday, I do hope that you can make it and join us out there at 14141 Northeast Cooney Road. But if I don't see you out there, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.